We have been doing a study for those of you that may be new on the immeasurable greatness of God's majesty and power. And so this morning, we're going to do a bit of review, but not very much, and then move into two parts of our message today. The first part will be an exegesis of a text in the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote. And then the second part, we're going to be examining believing prayer, and we're going to be looking at an essay that was written by C.S. Lewis. So let me, okay, there we go. And now let me just pull up our screen, our PowerPoint for today, and we will be ready to go. I know all of you have a lot of feelings and mixed emotions about our country, about the recent election. My thinking is that this will be an amazingly strengthening lecture for you this morning as we consider God's word. I think the whole of the series has sought to do that, to put everything in the perspective that there is, as Francis Schaeffer said, a God who is there, and a person to whom we can go at his invitation with boldness and confidence, as well as humility, to bring all our requests to him. So with that, let me get started with our introduction. As we approach the end of our series about God's immense majesty and power, it's time to take a brief look behind us and remember the path we have taken to bring us to this point in our journey. Reviewing the things we have studied in God's word moves his inspired and infallible truths from our short-term memories to our long-term memories and prepares us to live lives that are pleasing to him. If you know the life of John Calvin, you know that as he studied each day, in the evening, he would take time before he went to bed to review everything he had learned that day. So reviewing is very important for us if we're going to maintain in our hearts and minds the things that we're studying. We all have spiritual leakage, as Earl Rodmacher said years ago in a Christmas conference here in 1971. But even if we only have time to locate the primary thesis in each lecture, in other words, you're very busy right now, but you want to get to the heart of each of the nine lectures so far, it can provide focus for the whole, and even those can have a profound impact on our hearts and minds as we seek to live for his glory. Samuel Johnson reminds us that the chief art of learning is to attempt but a little at a time. The widest excursions of the mind are made by short flights, frequently repeated. So as we look at our path, where we have been during this fall, we see that we have already completed eight lectures and we have one part nine to go today. So after an introduction, we considered the attributes of God and clarified an issue that many Christians have about whether his attributes in essence are the same or whether they're two different things. We learned that they're the same. In part three, we look very carefully at God's attribute of power as revealed in the Old and New Testaments. And then in part four, we highlighted one of God's specific names, El Shaddai, which means God Almighty or God All-Powerful. In part five, we moved to the second person of the Godhead, and we spoke about the power of Jesus. All of the miracles that are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John use the word dunamis, the word for power, to describe what he did. Those were his mighty signs, his mighty acts. In part six, we move more towards humanity, to our lives, and we consider the vanity of our pursuing personal power. In part seven, 2 weeks ago, we noted the text in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, rather, where Paul spoke about having power in weakness, and that he would glory in his weakness, but that the power of God would work through him. And then last week, in anticipation of the election, I provided 18 specific theological and biblical principles for us to consider no matter what happened in the election. Those are online, both on Perimeter's website at the Harvester's webpage, and also at the Jackson Institute, tji.org. And you can review all 18 of those principles in the light now of the election. Today, we're going to be considering something that I'm very excited about, the whole aspect of what it means to have power in prayer, or what it means for a person to be mighty in prayer. But before we move there, let's just look at a brief summary of what we've learned so far in this series. First, that God's attributes tell us who God really and truly is, because he's revealed who he is in Holy Scripture. God's omnipotence is the doctrine that God is able to do all his holy will. And we noted the word thwarted, that no one can thwart God's plan. We noted that God is El Shaddai, as I just mentioned, that is, that he is God Almighty and attends to us by his mighty and outstretched right hand. When we came to the person of Christ, the incarnate Lord of heaven and earth, we noted that Scripture actually says that Christ is the power of God. Then we move to our lives and we learn that there's a temptation for us to have power, even as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness to give him all the kingdoms of the world. But that's what we call the way from below. And the way from below is power for the sake of being powerful. We noted then that power is made perfect in weakness through Paul's own trials and being stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, flogged, and all the various experiences that he went through in life, experiences of suffering. But in those periods of suffering, he did find that the power of God was working in him and through him. And of course, he had the greatest impact on the world in the past 2,000 years since Christ of any person who has ever lived. And then last week, as we spoke about those 18 biblical and theological principles, we noted that God's larger governance of the world includes the civil government. So we had noted that God is in control over every person, over every event in history, the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh's army, the axe head floating, healing Naaman's leprosy, protecting Ruth and letting her be in the lineage of Jesus, the birth of Christ, the death of Herod the Great, the coming king in power and glory as depicted to us in Revelation, but not only over people, but also over everything. That's just a brief summary. And from there, we now look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's actually a doxology. And we read it in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. I'm going to give it to you in three versions because I think one version will minister to each of you in a little bit different way. All of them will encourage our hearts. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. There's our word, the power of Christ. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's read it in the Message by Eugene Peterson. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us. And then some of you know the New Living Translation, which is quite helpful. Now, glory be to God. By his mighty power at work within us, he is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. This is an astounding passage that has been preserved for us by God's oversight. He gave it through inspiration and kept it for us until this very hour. We're going to look at now how do we interpret the text, and this is called exegesis. In all of your travels and all the churches that you have been in or all the videos that you've watched online, more than likely you have heard a pastor or a seminary professor use this term, exegesis. But you may have scratched your head and asked the question, what does he mean by that? Well, in short, it means just as I have it in the title of this slide. It means interpreting the text. But there's more that I believe will help you. The word exegesis is a compound word in the Greek, and it comes from a preposition, the first two letters of the word, which means from or away from. And then the verb, hegeomai, which means to lead or guide. So the Greek word means explanation or interpretation. An interpreter of scripture then examines a document from the past and discovers what each statement meant to the original writer, in this case, the Apostle Paul, and to the original hearers or readers, that is, the people in the church at Ephesus, in their own present time. That's key. It is a reading out of the text. In other words, letting the text speak for itself without human opinion. The interpreter's task then is to faithfully point out the true meaning that should be conveyed now to the modern reader. So the interpretation looks at the language, looks at syntax, looks at the audience, looks at the speaker, looks at the historical moment or events that are occurring at the time, and brings it all the way, in our case, to the 21st century. But eisegesis, notice that the only three letters that are different are the first three, E-I-S, and that is a Greek preposition that means into. So on the other hand, eisegesis is a reading into the text and substitutes the authority of the interpreter for the authority of the original writer, namely, again, Paul, through inspiration. Eisegesis involves a person or an interpreter's own opinions. And so when you hear someone say, I see what the text says, but I don't believe it. I believe that that's Paul's opinion. I believe that's Peter's opinion. I don't believe what that really says. I read what it says, but it can't mean what it means. Then you have someone engaged in eisegesis. So let's examine the text together. Paul's words to the Ephesian church begin this way, to him who is able. The Greek word for power that we have looked at before in this series is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite, that explosive, inherent power. And it means, according to the Greek lexicons, power, might, strength, force. So this is God himself who has all of this might and strength. According to Kittle, again, you know this by now, for those of you who have been with us for quite some time, a Greek scholar, the term dunamis can be applied over the whole range of life. This includes physical and physiological powers, as well as spiritual and intellectual powers. So when it comes to speaking of power with God, it means he has power over all things. The OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, defines it as the ability to act or affect something strongly, physical or mental strength, might, vigor, energy, effectiveness. God is effective in everything he does because he has all power to do his holy will. So the correct understanding of these two Greek words is that he, that is the triune God, is able. That is, he is abundant in power, as the psalmist writes. God is able to do all things, which brings us to the next phrase. What is God able to do? In this text, Paul claims that God is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think. That is, to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. The words "to do all things" paint a true picture of Almighty God. We have already noted in earlier lectures that his power is immense. There are no bounds to his power. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." So according to Scripture, God's power is infinite and absolute, the standard of power. There's none higher. Therefore, he is able to do that which he will not do, but is possible to be done. In other words, God's power involves so much more than what we actually see in the world around us or in our own lives. He can do more that is possible, but he doesn't do it because it's not according to his decrees or his holy plan. What about beyond your wildest dreams, as we saw in Eugene Peterson's translation? The next word in our text is a Greek adverb meaning quite beyond all measure, the highest form of comparison imaginable. Another Greek lexicon translates it as super abundantly. So whatever you're asking, whatever you're thinking when you come before God in prayer, the first thing we ought to think is that my prayers are too small. I can't think as big, as greatly as God's power truly is. It's quite beyond everything that I can think of in my imagination or anything that I can even ask. William Hendrickson's commentary on this text is the best, honestly, that I've ever seen. And he gives the proper interpretation of this text, this word, like none that I've ever seen. So in order to fully appreciate what is implied in these words, it should be noted that Paul's reasoning has taken the following steps. A, God is able to do all we ask him to do. That's a given. But B, he is even able to do all that we dare not ask, but merely imagine. C, he can do more than this. D, far more. E, very far more. You understand that. That gets right to the heart of the translation of this Greek word in Paul's text. Linsky, a Lutheran commentator, said this is the strongest kind of an encouragement for us to ask him. We are looking right now at a word that denotes a vast superlative. But the text also speaks of God's power within us. It's not just that he has all power. He is able to do whatsoever his divine will plans, but his power is working within us as well as without. The language that Paul uses at the end of verse 20 reveals that God's omnipotence in answering our prayers is not a figment of our imaginations, but is in line with his mighty power at work within us. God has already called us, regenerated our hearts through the working of the Holy Spirit. This is what John 3, Jesus with Nicodemus, calls being born again. We are justified by grace through faith, adopted into his forever family, forgiven us for all of our sins by Jesus' death on the cross, imputed his perfect righteousness to us, and is sanctifying us so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and one day be glorified, that is, have a new body, live with Christ, the Father, and the Spirit forever and ever without end throughout eternity. So his power has already been at work within us. So wherever you are this morning at this very minute, you can look back on your life and say, God has been at work in my life ever since I was conceived in my mother's womb, according to Psalm 139. In summary, then, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Why? Because of his power at work within us. So our key takeaways from this text is that Paul has given us a doxology of hope. When we read God is able, we should not think of power apart from his mighty acts, but power which is actually exerted and which we can actually perceive. John Calvin. Can you look around your life and say, I know that that never could have happened, would have happened. It would not have been possible had it not been that God exerted his power on my behalf. He led me to this job. He healed me. He protected my son, my daughter. He brought my wife, my husband to me. He has provided for us. He gave me shelter in the storm. And we can go through a long litany if we're careful to open our eyes and to give thanks to him for all that he's done. Calvin again, however many blessings we expect from God, his infinite liberality will always exceed all our wishes and our thoughts. We desire so much more, it seems, when we especially live in the flesh. We have not been content in all things, as Paul said to the Philippian church. But when we have come to that place of being content and very grateful in all things, we find that God has exceeded what we deserve for sure, that we deserved eternal separation from him. But out of his mercy, he lifted us out of the miry clay. He put our feet on the solid rock of Christ. He forgave our sins. He gave us the free gift of eternal life. He is with us every single day and can never leave us or forsake us. And all the promises and the benefits of being in his covenant are truly ours. God then superabundantly outdoes all that we ask or think. We are naturally limited in our desires and what we think God is capable of doing. And it goes like this, Lord, I'm not sure you will. And we use this language, I know God can, but I don't know that he will. And we have parked that sentence in our hearts and minds for so long that that becomes a staple of our spiritual walk with him when we enter into the throne room to pray and to make petitions in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this leads some to truly avoid petitionary prayer. I've heard it many times. I don't pray anymore because God never seems to answer the prayers that I pray. God will grant to us and to the church his goodness, and he will be eternally glorified. If you think that I've just skipped lightly over this, please just wait because you're going to see something you may have never seen before through the lens and through the mastermind and spiritual life of C.S. Lewis. But first, praying beyond our small requests. With God, all things are possible. Rhys Howells said, God will not do a bit more through you than you have faith for. Maybe you've been praying for a long time, but you've excluded the condition of faith in your prayers. You don't believe God will do it. You believe he will give you a scorpion instead of a piece of bread or a stone instead of bread. You don't believe, like the widow going before the unjust judge, that if she keeps going in perseverance, that the judge will actually give her what she longs to have done. Let this sink in. Once again, please, God will not do a bit more through you than you have faith for. Isn't it true that when you have thought all you can think about God's power, your souls will prompt you to conceive something greater, far greater than what you have thought? So what is impossible with men is possible with God. And is anything too hard for the Lord? A question to ask in Genesis and also in Luke 1. Now we turn to the second part of our lecture today, which I believe will be a real blessing to each person listening. It's C.S. Lewis's essay on prayer. The cover of my book is an older cover, but this is a newer cover, Christian Reflections. It's a series of essays and is still available for purchase online or in stores. Here's the story behind this essay. On December the 8th, 1953, 10 years before C.S. Lewis died, he read his essay, Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without a Solution, to the Oxford Clerical Society. The essay appeared for the first time in 1967 in a compilation of Lewis's works under the title Christian Reflections, edited by Walter Hooper. By the way, Lewis did not prepare this essay for publication. And were it not for Walter Hooper, we would have very few of Lewis's works in print today. Let's state the problem simply that Lewis addressed. It was confined only to that kind of prayer which consists of request or petitionary. We would call it petitionary prayer as opposed to adoration or praise and exaltation, as opposed to confession, thanksgiving, but it is supplication or petitionary prayer. This is the problem that he's addressing. Let's let Lewis state the problem and give you two patterns to consider for your own life. He says, my problem arises from one fact and one only, the fact that Christian teaching seems at first sight to contain two different patterns of petitionary prayer, which are inconsistent. And that comes from the scriptures, perhaps inconsistent in their theological implications, but much more obviously, impressively inconsistent in the practical sense that no man, so far as I can see, could possibly follow them both at the same moment because of Aristotle's law of non-contradiction. A cannot be B in the same time framework, in the same relation, in the same place. So let's let Lewis describe pattern A. The pattern is given in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. And you know the rest, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I would say that all of us as believers would say to God in prayer, oh Lord, I honor you, I love you, I exalt your name, Jesus, I lift you up. And at the same time say, we want your will to be done, not only here, but as it is in heaven, perfectly. In the light of this great submission, surrender to the will of God, nothing can be asked except conditionally. In other words, Lord, I'm bringing this petition before you. Would you please do it for your name's sake, according to your will? And then we close out that prayer by saying, nevertheless, thy will be done. I would say that that's a means of signing off many prayers that believers pray. And at the heart of that is this thought. I've asked him, I've thought about his mighty power. I really want it. I believe it will glorify him. It will be out of his goodness and mercy, and it's needed. But we give God a pass and we let him off the hook so we don't expect him to do that which we have just asked. The other example of pattern A, praying, is found in our Lord's Prayer in Gethsemane. By the way, the only two places in the New Testament where this pattern is given, where Jesus prays that the cup would be taken from him, the cup of crucifixion and flogging and spitting upon and the crown of thorns. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Is this, I would ask, a signing off? So pattern A praying, if you could put your place, yourself in the place of the woman praying in this church, is your prayer mostly following this pattern? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, before we go on, is it possible that this is not the pattern that Christ has given to us today? The inference is, from Lewis, it would seem that we are being directed by our Lord's command and example to make all our petitionary prayers in this conditional form. In other words, again, nevertheless, thy will be done. With this pattern of prayer, I myself would be wholly content, he says. And as far as my intellect goes, it is all easy. Why wouldn't we be able to pray that? Lord, you're the God of the universe. You're triune. You're holy. You're powerful. And so I trust you, and this is what I want in my life. I want nothing except what you will. Whatever faith the petitioner has in the existence, goodness, and wisdom of God, what he obviously does not have is a sure and unwavering belief. And here's the key, that God will give him the particular thing he asks for. In other words, he's not sure when he asks for bread that he's going to get bread. He thinks, maybe God will give me a stone. And again, the woman going before the unjust judge, she may persevere, but she should have no hope if pattern A is her pattern of prayer, that the judge will give her anything at all. Did Jesus really expect that his father would remove the cup of suffering from him? His words imply that it will not be removed. Lewis is spot on here, because when Jesus prays this, he already knows what his father intends for him in his death on behalf of the sins of the world. So in the intertrinitarian council that theologians speak about, before anything was created, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit met together and planned redemption for fallen humanity. Jesus said, in essence, we don't have this from the Bible, but Jesus had to have said, Father, Spirit, I will go. I will give my life through my sacrificial death by my shed blood for the sins of the world. So when he prays, remember that he's both God and man. He's fully human, fully divine in two natures, but in one person without mixture. That is, the divine does not mix with the human and the human with the divine. Jesus is saying, I do not want to go through the agony of this crucifixion. Father, if it be thy will, please let this cup pass from me. But his words imply, because he already knows, that it will not be removed. So what is the place of faith then, as we consider how we pray to this God who does abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think? If we are expected to imitate Jesus in our prayers, we are not asked to pray with any assurance that we shall receive what we ask. Is that your thinking about your own prayers? Do you have any assurance at all that you will receive what you ask the Father? Real assurance that we shall receive it seems to be incompatible with the act of preparing ourselves for a complete denial. Not my will, but thine be done. People in general, including you and me, do not prepare for an event which they think impossible. Now we turn, though, to pattern B, the pattern that Lewis describes as over and over in the New Testament. We find the demand for a particular faith, faith that is the particular thing the petitioner asks will be given him. Relevant New Testament passages would be as follows. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, a story all of you know, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" So we have two statements here. One, a Greek word, oligopistos, which is a compound word that means, in translation, it takes several to make it clear. "O you, Peter, of little faith." So there is great faith, there is little faith, there is medium faith, there is non-existent faith. But Peter, you have little faith. And then he pinpoints the issue by saying, "Why did you doubt?" And the word dubitare in the Latin means to be, as Oscinus has pointed out so well in his book on doubt, it means to be in two minds. Lord, you will let me walk on water. Lord, you may not let me walk on water. I may walk on it, or I may sink and drown. Peter lost his faith and sank in the waves. Lewis comments on Peter, "For it would seem that St. Peter might have had any degree of faith in the goodness and power of God, and even in the deity of Christ, and yet been wholly uncertain whether he could continue walking on the water." Do you see that? That we can believe everything that we have been covering in the last 8 lectures about God being El Shaddai. He is almighty. He's all powerful. There's nothing that he can't do. He is able. And at the same time, have almost no faith that we can receive from the Lord the petitions that we make to him. So what is Peter accused of? If Peter had submitted himself in the spirit of the Gethsemane prayer, he would have prepared himself, so far as infirmity allowed, to glorify God in one of two ways, either by living or by drowning. And his failure, if he failed, would have been due to an imperfect mortification or instinct, but not to a lack, in that sense, of faith. Do you follow that? If all we need to do is to say, "God is able, I know he can, but I don't know that he will," shouldn't Peter have just done that and then said, "Lord, nevertheless, thy will be done. If you want me to sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee right here, I'm willing because I want your will to be done. I'd rather walk on the water, but if that's your will, then okay." So if he desired to survive and those desires for walking on water continued, then we would say he has, as Lewis described, an imperfect mortification or instinct. That is to put the flesh to death, but it could not be attributed to his lack of faith in any sense. The faith which he is accused of lacking must surely be faith in the particular event. That is, that he would keep walking on the water. In Matthew 21, Jesus goes to another text and says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, let's be clear on something. God is not asking the Peruvians who live in the Andes or next to it to begin to pray and say, "Lord, would you take up that peak over there and would you throw it into the ocean?" Rather, he's using hyperbole to talk about a big thing. What is a big thing in your life? What is a big thing in my life? What is so huge that it just seems almost farcical that something would be done? And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So once again, if we tag this to Ephesians 3, as we saw in our exegesis of the text, God is able, but we limit ourselves in our petitions and even in our thinking and imaginations to immediately prescribe that God will not do it. At the very least, Jesus must mean, Lewis says, doing some mighty work. If I only pray, asking God to do something which I think can be accomplished naturally, Lord, would you fix my car? And then we take it to an auto repair shop and they work on it. And then they call us and let us know it's ready. And we pick it up, pay the bill, and drive it away. Would we really drive away thinking that God did that, or rather that the auto mechanic actually did it and God just blessed me with safety on the way and on the way back home? The point is, Lewis says, is that the condition of doing such a mighty work is unwavering, unhesitating faith. There you have it. I want you to get that in your mind as we go in our stretch toward the end. The point is that the condition of doing such a mighty work is not resignation and contentment, but it's unwavering, unhesitating faith. This is pattern B, not pattern A. Can we even here take faith to mean having a general faith in the power and goodness of God? I love these two words from Lewis. We cannot. It's enough now for us to stop praying every prayer we make. Lord, would you save this person from death? Lord, would you please lead my child or grandchild to the school where they will not have their faith turned away by atheist professors? Lord, would you provide in this moment of need in a supernatural way so that I can see that it actually came from your hand? Can we simply continue to pray in our lives as believers, Lord, thy will be done, and we sign off every prayer like that? Lewis says in the strongest words, we not only cannot, we must stop praying that way. So what are we to believe? We are not to believe, Lewis says, that we shall get either what we ask for or something far better. We are to believe that we shall get those very things, not something better, not something worse, but the very things that we ask for. It is a faith, unwavering faith in that event to which success is promised. By the way, for those of you that are unfamiliar with the work and life and writings of Lewis, that's Magdalen College, Oxford, where Lewis taught as a don or a professor for 29 years. So what does God mean then? Dare we say when God promises you shall have what you ask, he secretly means and doesn't reveal it to us, you shall have it if you ask for something I wish to give you. Doesn't that feel like some kind of trickery? What should we think of an earthly father who promised to give his son whatever he chose for his birthday, and when the boy asked for a bicycle, the father gave him an arithmetic book? Listen to his response. Of course, Lewis says, the arithmetic book may be better for the son than the bicycle, and a robust faith may manage to believe so. That is not where the difficulty, the sense of cruel mockery, lies. Do you notice that there? Who is bold enough today? What theologian, what biblical teacher, what pastor, what Christian school teacher is able to look at pattern A and B and say, this is cruel mockery? The boy is tempted not to complain that the bicycle was denied, but that the promise of anything he chose was made. And Lewis concludes, so with us. You will not be encouraged by seeing the conclusion he came to. Pattern A and pattern B, I have no answer to my problem, though I have taken it to about every Christian I know, learned or simple, lay or clerical, within my own communion or without. Where do you come down with pattern A, nevertheless thy will be done, or B, if you don't have faith, if you doubt, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And more importantly, may I ask, how do you pray? What is your pattern of prayer? There's one final hesitant observation. Whatever else faith may mean, Lewis says, I feel quite sure that it does not mean any state of psychological certitude, such as might be manufactured from within by the natural action of a strong will upon an obedient imagination. You see, don't you, what he's saying? We're going to work it up. Lord, I don't believe that you're going to do that, but I'm going to have the power of positive thinking. I'm going to go get another, you know, shot of Norman Vincent Peale, the power of positive thinking. I'm going to go listen to any number of name it, claim it pastors who say all you need to do is think it and believe it and work at it and just trust and don't deny and don't in any way think that he won't do it. If you believe, it will happen. So we can't manufacture faith from within. That's all Lewis is saying. The faith that moves mountains, this may be the most important part of his argument and why I bolded it. The faith that moves mountains is a gift from him who created mountains. We cannot work it up within us, but as we pray and we practice the presence of God, as we continually come into his presence and get to know him and thereby getting to know his will, because to get to know a person is to get to know their will, then we will find that we're in such a relationship with God that we begin to expect him to do great and mighty things which we know not. So my conclusion today comes from the great prayer warrior E.M. Bounds. No man can do a great and enduring work for God who is not a man of prayer. And no man can be a man of prayer who does not give much time to praying. And so I conclude with these pastoral, personal thoughts. These are for me as well as they are for you. And they're convicting. Do you tend to pray when you're getting ready to go into your day in the morning? Is your prayer only in the shower, only in the car as you drive to a certain location? Is your prayer what we call ejaculatory prayer that comes from the text in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah prayed in private hours on end. And then when he was brought before the king about rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem, the text says this, I prayed to the God of heaven and spoke to the king. It's all in one sentence. The reason that his ejaculatory prayer, the way millennials today may call that, I shot one up. I just said, God, help me in that moment. Like Peter, Lord, save me. The reason ejaculatory prayer was answered in that moment is because Nehemiah was prayed up. He had already spent vast amounts of time in prayer. Let's go on to think about what our prayer lives are truly like. We think that if we have said to someone, I'll pray for you, that it means that we really have, when we may have never given it another thought. That's the problem in the church today. We don't have power because we're not plugged in to the power source, El Shaddai himself. No man can do a great and enduring work for God who is not a man of prayer. Would you look at those mountain peaks, the Dune de Midi in Switzerland? Some of you have seen this slide when I taught a course in Harvesters on Francis Schaeffer's great book, True Spirituality. If we were to visit Le Brie today in Switzerland and looked out the back porch, that's the mountain range we would have seen, those spike peaks. that the Schaeffers overlooked in all of their majesty and beauty. Why is the Schaeffers' work today enduring? It's because the more I've read about Edith and Francis Schaeffer, the more I know the power of prayer in their lives. How do churches try to get visitors today? By going out, by recruiting, by advertising, by doing anything we can to get people to come. But would you look at the spiritual life of the Schaeffers, who said, Lord, bring to us anyone to whom we might be able to minister and keep everyone else away. What a different thought. But it's only because the Schaeffers, as you see in Edith's book, The Tapestry, and in all of their works, you see the importance of prayer in their lives. We could talk about praying Hyde again, E.M. Bounds, James Houston of Canada's Regent College. We could talk about so many that have written on prayer, Richard Pratt and others of all kinds of denominations and religious affiliations. It's not that. It's that certain people have direct access to God because early on in their lives or later in life, it doesn't matter when a person comes through that door, they're simply saying, I will be a man or a woman of prayer. I will not labor in my own strength. I will not give power to the vanity of the flesh. I will continue to be weak and expect the power of the Holy Spirit to work both in me and through me. And so I close by reading Bounds again so that we get his second half of his statement one more time. No man, let's add woman because he wrote it in a day when both were not included. No man, no woman, no child, no boy, no girl can do a great and enduring work for God who is not a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a child. And no man, woman, child can be a man, woman, child of prayer who does not give much time to praying. We need to go to our closets, and then and only then can we shoot one up. God bless you today. Make this a wonderful Sabbath day. And again, as we go to worship, you will see the link to Perimeter Church. Please use that. Let's pray for whoever's preaching today and pray that God would touch us so that we come to exalt him and glorify in him, trust in him for everything in our lives and in our nation. God bless you. It's been great to be with you.